I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a conversation with someone, particularly a spiritual conversation, and they've said something like this, I think there's probably a God, but it's impossible to know anything for sure about him. You know, maybe he's the God of the Bible, but with so many gods out there to choose from, so many faiths and so many religions, how can you really know for sure? Now, I've got to be honest that at times I'm drawn to the humility of these kinds of answers, that someone would actually admit to not knowing a thing, especially about a big thing like a faith or religion. And so when someone says to me, look, I just don't know for sure, the answer's too big or the question's too hard, I found myself saying something like, yeah, man, you're right. It is hard to know anything for sure about God, isn't it? And then I leave that conversation feeling sort of good that I was able to talk to someone about religion and it didn't turn into an argument, which is, let's face it, nearly always a win. But then I have these other nagging thoughts because I think, you know, I just agreed with that person that you can't know anything for sure about God. And that's confusing for me and unsettling because, well, I certainly live like there's a God and like I know him. And even though I've had a pleasant conversation about God, I start to worry that, in fact, I've misrepresented him. You know, is it true that the kindest, most faithful thing I can say about God really is that he's impossible to know? Or is that just a common misconception that's all around us and that I have bought into? And maybe I'm not the only one. You know, we're surrounded by people who haven't made their mind up about God. But is that really okay? Our modern world tells us that's the most intellectually honest way to go. You know, you can't know for sure, so stay on the fence. But is that true? Is that actually the most honest and intellectually faithful way to go? Let's have a look at a couple of common sayings that I'm sure you're familiar with. Ignorance is bliss. Yeah, we say ignorance is bliss, but when we say it, we nearly always mean it in a joking sort of sense. It's tongue-in-cheek because we know for certain that usually it's better to know what's going on in the world. Here's another saying that is a bit more serious that critiques that first saying. Are you familiar with this one? Better the devil you know than the devil you don't. You know, if there is something that might pose danger or a threat to you, ignorance is not bliss at all. Ignorance is just a lie. Much more seriously, it's better to know the threat than it is to not know it. Better the devil you know than the devil you don't. So we know that in the case of danger or the devil, it's better to know than not to know. But our culture seems to have adopted the first one when it comes to God, but not the second one. We're talking today about the known God because that's what Paul is critiquing. He's saying that, in fact, you can know God. He walks through Athens. He sees idols everywhere, including a plaque made out to the unknown God. And it's that that he then speaks to when he speaks in the Areopagus. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so there's a few things that we're going to look at today to journey through this passage. We're going to look at Athens, get to know what's going on there. We're going to talk about God, and we're going to talk about talking about God. First, Athens. Let's set the scene. Paul is in Athens. We know that. There's two things to know about Athens. It is very religious, and it's very trendy. Okay, first, religious. Oh yeah, sorry. Here we are. Very religious and very trendy. Paul's in Athens because there are too many angry Thessalonians baying for his blood. First, they were in Thessalonica, but they didn't stay there. The Thessalonians spilled out into Berea, the next place he went to, and ran him out of town there as well. So he's been pushed on ahead to Athens for some R&R until Silas and Timothy are due to meet up with him a bit later. And walking around Athens, he sees idols everywhere. In fact, history tells us that there were as many as 30,000 gods worshipped in Athens in those days. Every one of these 30,000 would have had idols and or temples built in their honour. They were very religious in Athens. Now, part of why we're zeroing in on this second half of the passage is because I want to suggest to you that Athens has more in common with our common culture in Australia than perhaps a lot of the other places that Paul comes to throughout the book of Acts. But this may not seem to ring true at this point because while Athens is very religious, Australia maybe not so much. All I want to say to that is that every culture across all time has, until relatively recently, considered themselves proudly religious. It's only ours, or you know, in the last couple of hundred years, that any culture has wholesale decided that it's better to be not religious. But I want to suggest that when you look at human history, it is arrogant in the extreme of us to pretend to be any different or any better, or to have risen above, you know, the general trappings of religion that our forefathers have adopted. Our arrogant thought leaders today say that we no longer need religion to answer the same questions that our forefathers did. Science does that for us now. But I would suggest people don't just turn to religion for answers. Religion seems to fill in people a desire that the human heart has to worship, to find fulfillment in something more than just ourselves. It's not just about finding answers. It's about finding something to worship. Everyone, everywhere, turns somewhere for answers and for worship. And if you don't call that thing religion, that's your choice, but it's also your mistake. Because the hole that religious devotion once filled has simply been filled with something else, whatever it is, whether it be career, fitness, smart devices. But we still live in a religious age where people still adopt a religious devotion towards one thing or another. But here's where Athens really starts to feel like Australia. It's very trendy. It's very inclusive. When you think first century Athens, think Melbourne. Melbourne, you know, if you know a little bit about Australian history, and I'm a bit vague, but here's how I understand it. Melbourne was once duking it out with Sydney to be the national capital of Australia. And then Canberra came in and spoiled the party. So Sydney decided to take business, and Melbourne has settled for culture. And actually, Melbourne has wrapped a fair bit of pride in the fact that, you know, they're the cultural capital of Australia. Is that sort of how people understand Melbourne, roughly? All right. Athens is about 5 years past its political prime at this point, but it is the cultural capital of the Roman Empire. It's where first century hipsters gathered to stroke their beards and talk about ideas and philosophy and be snobby about coffee. Look at verse 21. It says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Very trendy. To the extent that Australians still consider themselves religious, it's a trendy sort of religious. You know, the word people most likely are to adopt is something like spiritual. It means that anything religious sounding could be right, could be wrong. We just don't want to offend, so we'll take it all on board. Which is the vibe you get from the plaque that Paul finds that's inscribed to an unknown God. It's like if it's ever been your responsibility in, say, a wedding speech to say all the thank yous. The more individual names you mention as you thank people, the higher the stakes if you leave even just one person out. The more gods you mention in your city, the more you risk offending a god or a person by leaving one out. And so you do the classic catch-all, you make an altar just in case, to the unknown god, just in case. And so while Paul's on his break in Athens, he sees idols everywhere, it breaks his heart. In verse 16, it says he was greatly distressed. He could say, in fact, that he takes after his Saviour in this way. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus looked out at the crowds of people flocking to him for help, says he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We get a similar picture here. The people in Athens had many shepherds, but none of them were doing them any good. They were missing the good shepherd, the true shepherd. So Paul sets himself to talking in the Athens markets. But for once, he doesn't get beaten for his trouble. Some people mock him, that's true. They call him a babbler, which I'm sure leaves Paul, you know, completely unfazed considering what he's been through up till now. But he generates at least enough interest that they take him to what they call the Areopagus. This was a place just outside of the city. It's still there today on a place called Mars Hill, where the important guys met to discuss and judge important things. And they want to suss out whether the message Paul is telling is dangerous or not. Some messages could be considered dangerous in the Roman Empire. They don't want to upset their Roman overlords. And so Paul starts to speak, and we have his speech in verses 22 to 31. And there's some terrific lessons we can all learn about talking about God. But the real pay dirt is in what we can learn about God himself. So that's where we'll concentrate first, and then we'll just pick up a few things about talking about God. So verses 22 and 23. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. But as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Between verses 24 then and 28, Paul makes two pretty basic points. He's very certain, he's very clear. God can be known. For how I'll summarize these two reasons, God is very big and he is very close. So first off, God is very big. Verse 24, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." So Paul starts with creation, with the world as we know it. He says, you have a different God for all of these little things, you know, for war, for love, for peace, for fertility, for crops. But there is a God who made the whole world and everything in it. This God isn't just the prince of bits and pieces. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. God is big. And then he says, quite naturally, in some ways, he says, the Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples built by hands. Which might have seemed striking to people who, you know, looking out over Athens and seeing temples everywhere. But this is quite surprising, because even the God Paul is speaking to, the Lord of heaven and earth, he has a temple. He had a temple. It was built, the first version of it was built 1,000 years before by King Solomon. But even pay attention to what King Solomon said in his opening speech of the temple. Back in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, he really gets something about the bigness and the greatness of God. Solomon standing, opening the temple for the very first time, the greatest thing that any of these people had ever seen. He says, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built." Solomon builds this great temple, but when he thinks about how great God is, his temple starts to look and feel very small and not nearly adequate. Instead of saying, "God, look at this great thing I've done," he basically apologizes. In fact, in the next verse, he pleads for mercy from God because he sees this temple for what it is. Hopelessly inadequate. If God is to take any pleasure in the temple, it's because God is good, not because the temple is. God is very big. In verse 25, Paul acknowledges a similar thing when he says, you know, God isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. I'm reminded of a time when I was a child, and maybe these sorts of things are familiar to you. My parents used to worry a lot about money when I was a kid. And I overheard a lot of conversations worrying about the latest lot of bills that came in. And as a small child, I drew a meager wage of pocket money. It was maybe something like a dollar a week or something like that. And I remember once hearing my parents concerned about money. And so I went to my, money box thing. And I decided I could spare maybe 20 cents. And so I grabbed a 20-cent piece and presented it to my parents, thinking, you know, maybe this will help. What a silly offering in the face of it. I can't even remember, actually, if my parents accepted it. I'm sure they thought it was sweet. But really, I was only offering back what they had given me in the first place. God isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. We think about worship. We speak about worship in the church as something that is done with our life and breath and everything else. It's not just an activity for a day of the week. It's something that we do with all of our life. But all of our life that we give back to God in our very best of worship is only the life that he first gave you and me. We thought about that even with our offering today, the collection. Then in verse 26, Paul talks about how God made not just the world, but all people. And in verse 27, he tells us why. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. So God is very big, but he's also very close. He actually wants to be known. God created us so that we would seek him, reach out for him, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Verse 28, he is very close. That was verse 27 still. But verse 28 makes the same point, but only Paul's quite clever here. He actually extracts some grains of truth from the people of Athens, from their own poets, from their own philosophers, to hit his point home. He says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, quite possibly, quite probably, when the poets and philosophers of Athens, you know, penned these words, they weren't speaking about the same God that Paul is, but he's able to find a grain of truth and an essence of truth in it and channel it towards the true God of heaven. But get this, finding God, knowing God, isn't simply about making a decision about his existence. It's not just about believing that he might be there or even that he is there. It's about actually knowing him in a personal way, which might seem strange when you consider his bigness. That should blow your mind that you can know that God in a personal way. But when you consider his closeness, this is clearly the point. This Lord of heaven and earth desires for your good, for you to know him. And so he has made himself close and able to be reached and touched. Verse 30, Paul says this. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." He doesn't simply demand recognition. Okay, acknowledge me, people, that I exist. He demands a repaired relationship. It's not just about seeing that God is there, but it's seeing that he's there and knowing that, his existence demands something of you. He demands a repaired relationship. The obvious response to recognizing God's existence isn't just a, "Oh, hello, there you are." It's more of an, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." This sort of repentance we practice as a church every week in our prayers. Hope you practice it during the week in your own prayers. If you haven't made your mind up about God, but you're searching and that's why you're here, then let me encourage you, keep your search going. Paul does say in verse 27 that if you reach for God, you can find him. Jesus makes a similar promise. In the book of Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." So if you're here today as someone seeking God, then let me encourage you. Keep asking great questions. Keep coming back. Keep learning more. You will find him. But there's another camp of people out there who haven't made their mind up about God. It all seems so hard, so they've thrown their hands up in the air. They're sitting on the fence saying, "Well, I just don't know." And maybe there's someone like that here today as well. Maybe you hope that if there is a God, he might be pleased to stumble on your intellectual humility. You know, like the people of Athens who put up their altar to an unknown God just in case, but then run around after any other old thing. Ask yourself, is the Lord of heaven and earth, who isn't served by human hands as if he needs anything, who isn't impressed by whole temples built in his name, who is frighteningly big and unmistakably close, is he going to be impressed with that? Is the God who is big enough and close enough to be known and who reveals himself to us really going to accept a person's ignorance and their excuses? Do you think he should? Or do you think maybe he's reasonable to expect our repentance? His repentance in verse 30 is crucial because Paul says in the next verse, 31, that God will judge the world by the man he has appointed. And in case all of Paul's arguments about the bigness and closeness of God seem too much just like ideas and possibilities and philosophies to you, Paul even offers a proof that God is close. He says God will judge by the man he has appointed, the man Jesus. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul moves from the realm of ideas into the world of cold, hard facts. This isn't philosophy that he's practicing anymore. It's history. Paul says we can know God for sure and trust his word with certainty because he raised the crucified Jesus from the dead. That's how close God is. He left the realm of spirit that is so hard for us to comprehend and that feels so distant. He became a man and walked on this earth for us. And while he was on this earth, he didn't take up any of his heavenly privileges, but he chose to feel every human need and hurt that any of us has ever felt. And he didn't even skip the dying part. Jesus hungered and bled and suffered and died for us so that if we believe in him, we can know God intimately and personally. He's not only very big, but he is very close. So let your hearts be filled, if nothing else, with those things only today. But to wrap up, let's wrap up with a couple of thoughts about talking about God as well. And I want to say just two things about this. When you talk about God, maybe don't start by talking, start by listening. And secondly, take courage. First, listen. Paul's opening in verses 22 and 23 is quite impressive. You know, I've read it before. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you're religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your wrath, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God." He says, "I perceive, I observe." Let's listen. Let's pay attention. He's listening. He's paying attention to his neighbors and their culture. Paul is a man of perception. He's well practiced in discussing these things. So in his speech, he can immediately identify them. But don't assume necessarily that you have this same gift and this same highly tuned perception that Paul has. Too often Christians shout into their own echo chamber, you know, and say dumb stuff to each other. Things like, you know, "Oh, I don't see how anyone could believe in evolution." Or, "I don't see the appeal in getting drunk." Come on. Take time to recognize that on any given day of the week, you are surrounded by people who do believe in evolution, who do see the appeal of getting drunk. Rather than dismissing them as idiots, pay attention to them. Listen to them. What is it that they find so attractive about evolution? What is it that they find so appealing about getting drunk on weekends? Or whatever else it is that you may not understand about them. But don't dismiss them as silly. They're in the majority after all. But pay attention. Listen. Maybe ask a question or two. Ask them loads of questions without judgment. Pull out all stops to understand them. And there's a cool thing that follows. If you pay attention to someone, if you ask them heaps of questions and listen to their answers, the rules of conversation generally require that they should start asking you questions in return. And maybe they won't hold up their end of the bargain. Maybe they don't ask you any questions back, but you can at least hold up your end of the bargain. Listen, pay attention, speak to them where they're at. And when you listen to the times that culture gets things right. You notice that Paul did that in verse 28 when he quotes their own philosophers and poets back to them. Yeah, maybe you've heard someone say something about Jesus. You'd be pressed to find someone who wouldn't agree that Jesus was a great teacher. So when someone says to you, "Jesus is a great teacher," you don't have to argue with them right off the bat. Yes, Jesus was a great teacher. Or Jesus was just a moral leader. Yeah, he was a moral leader, but he was more than that. You don't have to argue with every minor point. Find where people are right, champion that, and channel them towards what is true. Jesus is so much more than a teacher or a moral leader. Did you know that he's your Savior? Did you know that he is God himself? And finally, have courage to speak boldly. Have courage. Be gracious, but don't give too much ground. That's been my mistake so many times. Don't act like you can't know anything for sure about God. You can. God is very big. God is very close. He has made himself known. And take courage because the message is good. When you offer your apologetic, don't be apologetic. When you offer your defense of God, don't be defensive. Don't be argumentative. But you can be bold and take courage. Also, let's just notice in wrapping up the response that Paul gets in Athens from his speech. It's a great speech, but see how underwhelming it is in verses 32 to 34. "Now when they'd heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some said, 'We'll hear you again.' And so Paul went out, but some men joined him and believed, among who were Dionysius and a woman named Damaris." Some mock, some are mildly curious, and some believe. If I'm right in equating Athens culture to ours today, we shouldn't be surprised at a similarly underwhelming response at times. Courage for us isn't just about being bold in our message or even probably about standing up to persecution, but it's about just boldly plugging away at living like Jesus, speaking about him faithfully in the hope that by all means we might at least save some. And of course, we can take courage in these things. We can not be surprised when the response to the message of Jesus is underwhelming, but we can also afford to expect a little more than that as well and expect that in all likelihood, God's Spirit will work through us as he has through his church throughout the ages, and we will enjoy seeing more and more people come to know him by our witness as a family here in Emerald. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you especially for these truths that we've learned about you today, that you are so very big. You are awe-inspiring. And we don't say these things back to you to congratulate you or to offer anything to you as if you need anything from us, but we offer you our praise simply because it's good for us to do. You have built us for worship. God, help us to see how great and how big you are. And God, we praise you because not only are you big, you are so very close. We thank you that the closest you came, a part of the closest you came was when you became a man. You lived like us in a world like our own and made it possible for us to know your son Jesus and by knowing him to know you. Even better than that, you promise that by faith you dwell in each one of us by your own spirit. Father, we praise you for how close you are. In light of these things, help us to have courage when speaking about you to others. Help us to be faithful to do it in a way that represents you well. And Lord, we do pray that your spirit will give our witness strength, and we pray that your spirit will work in the hearts and lives of our neighbours and our family members so that they too will come to know and worship you and repent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.